If you will, go ahead and turn with me to two passages of Scripture, Luke chapter 22 and Revelation chapter 12. Luke chapter 22 and Revelation chapter 12. Now, it's been said several times this morning, so I'm going to test you. What is this Sunday?
Palm Sunday.
Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We are in a series called Embracing the Cross, and this is the week that Jesus was crucified. This Friday will be what is known as, on the church calendar, as Good Friday. It's Good Friday because of what took place for us. Amen?
Yes.
This Sunday is Palm Sunday, and as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he came in. They were waving palm branches, throwing their clothing on the road in front of him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, and he spent the week there. He was teaching. He was teaching parables, teaching his people, but he was also involved in arguments, not on his part, but arguments with the religious leaders as they sought to trap him, all the while looking for a way to kill him, looking for a reason that they might bring him in under charges. At the end of the week, on Thursday night, according to most church calendars, on Thursday night was when Jesus would have celebrated the Passover supper with his disciples as he took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for the remission of sins." And as he took the bread and said, "This is my body given for you." And he leaves that reminder for us as we have just celebrated. He celebrated Passover, and then immediately after the Passover supper, he made his way out to the Garden of Gethsemane with some of his disciples, where he spent the evening in agony and prayer and was strengthened by angels. He was betrayed at this time by Judas Iscariot, who came and brought a detachment of soldiers and religious leaders who took him in. And there Jesus was the subject of illegal trials throughout the night. He was beaten. He was mocked by Roman soldiers. A crown of thorns placed upon his head. He leaves the city on Friday carrying his cross until he can carry it no longer. And he was making his way out to the cross, and another was forced to carry his cross. We sing the old song of the church, "Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and forlorn, bearing for sinners sin on the cross, that he might save us from endless loss." I'm going to ask you now if you will to stand with me. I know that you got settled in and that we don't do this every Sunday, but take your Bibles and stand with me beginning in Luke chapter 22. How many of you know that all of the Word of God is sacred and it's holy? But I would tell you this morning that the passage that we are reading today should demand our reverence, should cause us to stand in awe and even cause us to tremble, should cause us to take seriously the words that are found therein, even as we read them this morning, beginning in chapter 22, verse 63. "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him and struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Look over at chapter 23, beginning with verse 13. "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault with him, no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast.' And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.' Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Before we finish this, notice that it says, first, Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You may be seated. We began our series weeks ago in Genesis. And we began with a prophecy. Adam and Eve had sinned. The serpent, possessed by Satan himself, had deceived them and led them into sin. And the Lord pronounced a curse on Satan. We won't turn there again, but let me read it to you. When we read a paraphrased version that said, "I will put enmity," speaking to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," capital S. "And he," capital H, "he shall crush your head, but you shall slightly bruise his heel." Speaking of the one who would come, who would undo the works of the enemy. The one who would come, who would destroy the work of Satan and would deliver man from the bondage of sin. And so as we look back, as we began that series, so began a war. Now we looked at types and shadows, and we looked at what it means last week to embrace the cross. But all of the while, beginning with the passage in Genesis, beginning in that period of history, so began a war in the spirit realm that was also played out in the earth, a war that to us seems almost fantastic, a war that to us is not seen with the human eyes, and yet we know that it is absolutely as real as every war that has ever been fought upon this planet. Satan and his angels warring against God and the angels of God, seeking to stop or to thwart the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Deliverer, the coming of the one that was prophesied in the Garden of Eden. Seeking to stop the people of God from receiving what God has for them. The Bible says that you are in a war. Can you say amen?
Amen.
The Bible says that you are in a war and that you do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Many times you are angry with your enemy here on earth, but God says he's not your enemy at all. She's not your enemy at all. You are at war not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of wickedness in high places. And we find that this war progresses as we go through the Bible and it's played out upon the earth. I want you to turn now with me to Revelation 12, verse 7. I won't ask you to stand again. Revelation 12, verse 7. To a passage of Scripture that is timeless. It reveals something that's happening in the future that is shown to us through prophecy in the book of Revelation, but also happened in eternity past as Satan rose up in rebellion against God and was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels. Verse 7 of chapter 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Can you say with me this morning, they did not prevail? You should praise God for that. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. This passage spans time from before the creation of the world when Satan was cast out of heaven until the time just before Jesus comes again when it says that he is doing his absolute worst, if you will, in the earth because he is stirred up and agitated because he knows that his time is short. We find that we are in a battle. We find that there's a war and that it is played out in the earth. And beloved, the decisive battle was won. But how many of you know that when a war is won, sometimes there's a battle by which that war is won, but there are still skirmishes for a while that have to be put out before the entire fulfillment of that thing or the completion of it has taken place. The battle was won at Calvary as Jesus was crucified for you and I. But there are skirmishes. We are called through the very authority that Christ gives us and through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to enforce the victory of Calvary until Jesus Christ comes again. And when he comes again, all rebellion will be put down and all of the nations of the earth will come under his lordship and under his dominion. Therefore, the Bible says to you, do not be surprised at the fiery trials that come your way. How many of you can say, I've had fiery trials come my way? James says, do not be surprised when these fiery trials come your way. They are common to all who serve the Lord, because all who would serve him and all who love him will suffer persecution, the word of God says. So do not be surprised. And throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, and I'm just leading up to something here, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry in his life, if we could pull back the veil and we could see in the spirit realm behind all things, you would find a host of angels. You would find Michael and the angels of God. And you would find Satan and all of his demonic hordes. And you would find a battle that was raging and was taking place as Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The enemy thought that he was going to thwart the work of God. Satan thought that he would stop Christ before he could ever accomplish the bringing in of the kingdom of God. And yet God was working all things out in his great and eternal plan, sovereignly, moving, just like the pieces of a chess game, causing all things to fall into place. Satan was stirring up opposition against Christ, using even the religious leaders of the day in order to try to stop the work of God through Christ. We find that his goal was to kill the Son of God. From the wilderness, temptation, until the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Satan over and over again stirring up opposition against the Son of God. And all of that is to bring us now to Calvary, to bring us to this day, to bring us to this day which should cause us to stop in our tracks and to let God speak to us. Last week there were three things that I talked to you about, among others, but I talked to you about three things that the cross speaks of. One was ransom, one was substitution, and one was redemption. Jesus paid the ransom for us. Jesus was our substitute on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus was our Redeemer, amen, redeeming us from the hands of the enemy. Today, as we come to Calvary, as we actually come to the crucifixion, and we see Jesus hanging on the cross, His enemies gathered all around Him, His own people hiding in fear at a distance, we open our hearts now and we ask God to reveal to us what He wants to show us in the Word this morning. And there are five areas, there are five things that I want to speak to you about this morning that the cross speaks to us. And the first I don't talk about a lot because it's something that the church world talks about so much that sometimes it's almost cheapened. Because sometimes it's talked about exclusively and other things are left untalked. But I put it first place here this morning. And that is that the cross of Jesus Christ is about love. Absolute love. If you've never had your heart melted before, come to the cross of Calvary. Come to the cross of Calvary. The men and women in this world who have had some of the hardest hearts of all people, some of the greatest God-haters that have ever lived, when standing before the truth of this cross, have found their hearts melted just like wax in the desert sun, unable to stand in the presence of this love that is so great that all of our attempts at love are just puny compared to the love of God. Love that is immeasurable. All of the old hymns of the church try to express it and talk about love divine, love immeasurable, love immense, and all of these things. And there aren't words to express the love of God in Jesus Christ. There's no one who has ever, ever loved you the way that Jesus Christ loves you. If you grew up feeling unloved, the answer for you is not to be hard and bitter. The answer for you is to experience the love of Jesus Christ. If you're a woman and you grew up and you have a bad situation as far as your father, or you never had a father, or you had an absentee father, and your heart has become bitter, and then you read about God the Father and you say, oh, well, I just can't relate to fathers. The answer for you is not to reject the fatherhood of God. The answer for you is to find the perfect Father in God. The Father that you always needed. The Father that you missed. The love of God is expressed in the fatherhood of God. And in the love that is expressed, unconditional love, on the cross of Calvary. We find that it is a love that is so simple and yet so pure. You are loved. This morning, and you know, we learn it from childhood, and so sometimes we don't say it as adults because it's, you know, it's the kids' verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved you so much that He went to that cross when He had every opportunity not to, did not have to, but chose to do it for you and I. And at some point in your life, if you ever become a believer, at some point in your life, this is what happens. You may not be able to put it into words, but the love of God breaks through. I remember as a teenager, I grew up in the church, and I knew we heard about love of God, and I didn't understand Jesus being God in human flesh because that wasn't talked about. And I remember as a teenager beginning to read and study and finding that the same one, because I was fascinated with things like the stars. And in Georgia, you can walk out at night under the stars and you see the Milky Way and it's all just blazing overhead, incredibly bright. And I would go out and look at the stars. And I remember one night when it just all came together, I remember looking up and thinking, the one who created all of that willingly came and hung on the cross of Calvary in flesh for me. Willingly took my place when He didn't have to. Willingly bore my sins when He was so pure He had never known a sinful thought. And yet He took my place. The God of the universe, God the Father was in the Son, the Bible says, reconciling the world to Himself. And I remember the love of God and how that affected me and drew me closer to Him. The love of God is magnificent, beyond description, and it is limitless. It is infinite. Human loves will fail you. You may have the best marriage in the world. You can't, because I have the best one. But you may have the second best marriage in the world. But all human loves are imperfect at some point. Right? No matter how good it is. Compared to the love of God, it falls short. It always falls short. Human loves will fail, but the love of God will never fail. I would ask you this morning, what if God looked at us like we look at others? You say, what do you mean? What if God looked upon us the way that we look at others? Now, I'm going to get very real with you. This is a church that loves, look this way, this is a church that loves the homeless, the poor. We have worked with the outcast. We have worked to see people set free from things that hold them in bondage. But every one of you in here, and if you haven't, just don't tell me, because I may have trouble believing you. But every one of us in here at some point have passed somebody and thought, get a life. Just get a life. You've done this to yourself. It's your own fault. What if God looked at us the way that we look at others? What if the love that we express as we look at others, it says, well, you've done this to yourself. You could do better. Why don't you pull yourself up out of this? What if God looked at us that way when we've done this mess to ourselves? Everything that we've done, we've brought upon ourselves. All of our choices, we are the result of our choices. What if God looked at us the way that we look at others? But instead, the Bible says He looks at us with compassion. And I can't find one place in the Bible, no matter how much someone had messed up and disobeyed and displeased God, if they cried out to Him with the simple words, help me God, I don't find one place where He turned His back. He comes and He loves as only a father, a perfect father, can love. The second thing I want to talk about this morning is infinite worth. On the cross of Calvary, our minds cannot comprehend the infinite value of the Son of God. The worth that was nailed to the cross of Calvary. You say, what are you talking about, the worth? Well, everything has worth ascribed to it. We don't understand, and we don't know how to answer people sometimes. Maybe you've been in a situation where the unbeliever says to you, oh, how can you believe in such a cruel God? How is it just? How is it just that a person lives a short while on earth and they commit sins, but they're punished with an eternity in hell? How is that fair, equal, and just that for a short, brief lifetime of sin, there is an eternity of punishment? When we ground our children, there's an end to it, and it is commensurate with the crime that they have committed. Amen? Yes. But see, people don't understand that if I break into your house, you may not even file charges against me, or you may, and the judge may be, depending on the judge, he's human, he may be harsh, or he may be lenient. I may just have to do a little bit of public service or whatever, and it's over with. But beloved, let me tell you, if I break into the White House, it's going to be a different story, isn't it? Because there is, in the world's eyes, there's a different value ascribed to that than there is to your house. Amen? And when Jesus was nailed on the cross of Calvary, infinite value was being nailed on the cross. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means that if I sin against infinite holiness, then my punishment has to be relative to the infinite nature of His goodness and His holiness. Infinite means no end, right? So if I sin against infinite perfection, holiness, goodness, and power, then how can there be an end to that which I must be punished with? Should cause you to be grateful for Calvary. How many of you have ever sinned against Jesus Christ? Boy, you got a lot of holy people in here. Or else a bunch of liars. How many have ever sinned against the Lord? Amen. We have sinned against infinite holiness, infinite goodness, infinite perfection. And our punishment, our judgment is infinite separation from that same holiness. But Jesus comes in His love and in His infinite worth. He comes and He takes our place. I want you in your mind's eye to think now for a moment. Go to that hill. Go to Calvary. The sky turns black. It's noon. He's crucified at 9. At noon, the sky turns black, a darkness so dark that it can be felt. And for 3 hours, the sun hides its face as the Son of God is being offered as a sacrifice for you and I on the cross of Calvary. Again, a choice that He made. He said, I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again. He didn't have to do it, but He did it for you and I. And there on that cross, in the darkness on that hillside, hung royalty, infinite worth, King of kings, Lord of lords, not King of kings among the kings of the earth, but King of all the universe, Lord of all creation, infinite God who is separate from and stands outside of time and space. He enters into time and space, takes on human flesh, which is a condescension for Him, and takes our place on the cross of Calvary. And all of the sins of the world are heaped upon Him. The third thing is the scandal of the cross, the offense of the cross. And this is what really is so difficult for you and I. This is what is difficult for the world. This is what is difficult for the unbeliever. Is that all of your accomplishments, we're taught from the time we're little. We do, we work, we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And we think that somehow we can earn and we can be successful. And yes, there are many things that we can do in this earth. And beloved, not one thing that you can do will gain you entrance to heaven. Not one thing that you can do will gain you favor or entrance to heaven. The old hymn of the church says, listen to these words. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Another old hymn of the church says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. I know I'm preaching something you already know, but I want you to listen for a moment, because this is the scandal. This is the offense of the cross, is because it strikes at the heart of your pride and my pride. And I'm no stranger to pride, just like you aren't either. We want to be self-sufficient, and we think that we are right, but the cross tells us we're wrong. The cross tells us that we can do nothing apart from Him. The cross says, listen, because sometimes in church you get the wrong message, not intentionally, but the cross says all of your good works. The cross says that no matter how many times you've sung to Him, the cross says that no matter how many times you've taken communion, the cross says no matter how many poor people you've fed, no matter how many times you've prayed, none of those things make you any better as far as entrance to heaven. The cross says, I am a sinner and He is the only one that can get me entrance to heaven. Yeah. The cross says He takes my place. Yeah. The cross says He is of infinite worth. Yeah. The cross says all I can do is look to Him and receive it. Yeah. Look to Him and receive it. Beloved, religion doesn't want to allow that. Religious people, and I'm using that word in the negative sense. Religious people think that they can do something that makes them feel good about themselves and makes them acceptable to God. Religion says, let's have another ritual. Religion says, let's be sure that attendance is what it ought to be. All of these things are good. It's good to sing to God. He says, don't forsake gathering together. But beloved, these are all expressions of our love to Him, not our trying to earn favor with Him. No matter how much you've done for Him, the last day of your life, or let me say it concerning me. I love that song. I sang it a couple of years ago. It's called Crucified Man. And the last line of the song says, "When I stand at the judgment, I have no other plan. I've placed my hope in a crucified man." And it also says, "Like the thief there beside him, I have no other plan." Think about that. That's what it comes down to. The last day of my life, if I've been a minister for 40 years, the last day of my life when I breathe my last breath, my only plan is the same plan as that thief hanging on the cross. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because it's all your righteousness, not mine.
Yes.
The fifth thing, and some of you have already wondered, will Pastor Mark talk about his favorite word this year? Yes, and probably every year now until I go home to be with Jesus. One little Greek word. One Greek word. The fourth one is about a debt paid. How many of you would agree, because of what I've just said, you have a debt. You had a debt that you could not pay. Amen. I had a debt that I could not pay. And Jesus went to the cross. And it's cause for a shout. Amen. It is cause for a shout. It's my favorite word. One little word in the Greek. Our passage, in our passage that we read in Luke, in our passage it says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And I pointed that out to you. Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And then he said, "Father, to thy hands I commit my spirit." And we find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John, we're told what the other thing was that he said.
Amen.
In John, we're told that what he cried out, what he said was, "It is finished."
Amen.
It is finished. But beloved, when you look into the Greek and when you begin to study this and you understand it historically, it's so much more than that. In John, it is revealed that he said, "It is finished." Three words in English, but only one word in Greek. Tetelestai. Now, do you remember?
Amen.
Can someone say that with me? Tetelestai. I love it. I love the way it sounds. It's my favorite word. So say it again because I like to hear it. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. One word in Greek. On Golgotha's hill, as the darkness was ending and Jesus was about to breathe his last, the Bible says that he cried out in a loud voice. The movies have it wrong. No, beloved, he did not say, "It is finished." No, the Bible says that with a loud cry, he declared, "It is finished." Tetelestai, we'll come back to it in just a moment. This word has at least four meanings in Greek that all apply to this situation right here, but were used in other settings. An artist, when he was working on a piece of art, perhaps a sculpture, and he had finished the sculpture, he had finished the work of his creation, he would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is done." And on the cross of Calvary, God was finishing his work that would produce his new creation. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. Amen?
Amen?
But it is also a word that was applied to a servant. When a servant was asked by his master, "Have you finished the job that I gave you to do?" He would say, "Tetelestai, yes, master, it is finished." And the Lord was saying to the Father who sent him, "The work that you have sent me to do, I have completed it." He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat great drops of blood and said, "Lord, if there's any way, Father, that this could pass from me, let it be so, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he follows the will of God all the way to the cross. And at the end of his suffering on the cross, he shouts, "It is finished, Tetelestai." The third use of the word is of an army commander. These last two uses are what necessitate a shout. An army commander, when he has led his troops into battle and they have won the battle, won the victory, and it is all over and it is all done, he would say, "It is finished, Tetelestai. The battle is won." And Jesus on the cross of Calvary cried out in a great shout, "Tetelestai, it is finished." the war that began in the Garden of Eden and the curse that was placed that said there will be enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and his seed. Jesus has now crushed the head of the serpent, and a great cry comes from his lips to tell us, it is finished. But now you have to stand up again for just a minute. I'm keeping you going this morning. Stand up for Jesus. The greatest of all, this is the word that I love. The greatest of all is for a debt or a judgment against you. In the Greek, if there was in the culture of Jesus' day, if you owed a debt that you could not pay, and perhaps there was a judgment that had been issued against you and a court paper had been posted, they would go down to the courtyard in the center of town, the town square, and on this board they would take a parchment and it would have the judgment, the lien against you, the mortgage, whatever it was, and it would be posted publicly for everyone to see. See, Jesus wasn't crucified in secret. All of your sins were heaped upon him in public for everyone to look upon him as he hung naked upon the cross. And people would experience a shame as their debt was displayed in public. And it would have the amount and it would have what needs to be paid to bring it current. And let's just pretend that you were one of those citizens and you had a debt that you couldn't pay. And someone took compassion and pity upon you. And they went and paid your debt in full. Then a court official would go down to the town square and they would take that piece of paper and they would fold it up in half so that you couldn't see what was on the inside anymore. And they would nail that shut and with a stamp, a wax seal, they would stamp tetelestai, which meant paid in full.
Amen.
And so now I say to you this morning that Jesus on the cross of Calvary, after his suffering and after his agony, when the Bible says that he cried with a loud cry, and then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What he cried out was, tetelestai, and you should shout it with me, tetelestai, paid in full. Your debt has been paid. You had a debt that you could not pay, but he paid it for you. He paid a debt that he did not owe. And it was yours and mine. You may be seated. You thought it was over, but it's not. You can be seated. The last one. The last one is because of its offense. Because of its scandal. Now we get sober. I want to talk to you in closing about the doctrine of the remnant. The doctrine of the remnant. Isaiah speaks of the remnant of God. We find the remnant of God all the way through the Bible. It's very important. Listen closely to me. Because you're either part of the remnant or you're not. A remnant means a fragment. If you have a remnant of a piece of clothing that's been thrown away and you have a remnant, you have a piece of the fabric that's left. The Bible says that God always has a remnant in the earth. Amen?
Amen.
He always has some people that follow him. Sometimes people come into the church and they think, oh, I'm finally coming to where I belong. And while there may be great opposition out in the world, they still see the church as much bigger than it is. The church in the earth. When I was a teenager, it was quite popular. The Jesus movement had happened in the 60s and the 70s. The Jesus freaks. And I came in sort of on the tail end of that, influenced by it greatly, by their music. And there were multitudes, just like you have multitudes now that protest this or that occupy Wall Street or whatever. There were multitudes of hippie Christians hanging out all over the place in the 60s and the 70s and writing songs. That it got to be so popular in one sense to be a Christian that it even affected secular music. They didn't know how to write it correctly. But for instance, the Doobie Brothers wrote, Jesus is just all right with me. And Johnny Rivers sang, Jesus is a soul man. They had to write something because it was the market. But you weren't all alone. But beloved, the true remnant that belongs to Jesus Christ, and I want you to hear this, is always the minority. Is always frowned upon, is always marginalized, is always the subject of persecution. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I take you first of all back to Noah. Millions of people covering the face of the earth. God says, I find favor in one man and his family. Noah and his family, 8 in all. All of mankind destroyed by a judgment. And only 8 survived on the ark. You say, yeah, but Pastor Mark, do you remember when Elijah went to that cave? And he said, oh God, I'm all alone. Nobody else honors you. And God said, Elijah, get over it. He said, get up and do what I've told you to do. I have 7,000 people in this land who have not bowed the knee to Baal and who cry out to me. And so we say, oh, see, there's much more than we think. Beloved, I want you to listen very closely. God was getting on. He was correcting His servant. 7,000 have not been corrupted, Elijah. But do you know how many Israelites there were in the land? 7 million. That means that 1/10 of 1% were loyal to God. 1/10 of 1% were loyal to God. And you say, but we're New Testament. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that anointed servant and 3,000 were saved and then 5,000 were saved. Do you know how many were just in the city of Jerusalem? 1 to 2 million. 1 to 2 million. That's not a majority, beloved. The remnant are those who look at the cross and are not scandalized by it. The remnant are those who embrace the cross. They don't just wear it around their neck. The remnant of God are those who say, Jesus, I will follow you to the cross, whatever that means. I will take up my cross daily and follow you in obedience wherever you send me, whatever you call me to do, because you are of infinite worth and whatever you say matters more than anything I could say, think, desire, or want. The remnant are those who honor God with the convictions of their life. They follow Him and they are seen by the world as unbending, intolerant, because they will not bend, because they cannot be bought, because they will not compromise on the things that they find God speaking to them in His Word. Because they have the character of conviction that says, I will stand for Christ. If I'm the only one standing at the cross, that's where you'll find me. You'll find me there where all of the world is mocking this bloody cross and this old-fashioned religion. But there I have found the love of God. There I have found the Father who embraces me. There I have found the peace of God that passes all understanding. There I have found the tree of life from which everything flows that I need. There I have found God. The remnant embraces the cross. Revival doesn't always mean that you become the majority. There's a lot of preaching on revival. Oh, and how revival is going to sweep the world. And oh, how the nations are going to come to Christ. And how all of these people are going to be swept in. And the government's going to change. And the whole world's going to change because it's going to be this great revival. Beloved, the Bible says, narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. We look at this cross. And we say, how can the world reject such love? But you and I were once there. I know many of you grew up in the church. But there's still been times, probably in most of your lives, when you rejected for a season. Because the world is so charming. Because the world has such a draw, such a lure. And nowadays, that has increased many times over. Multitudes of people are addicted to everything this world has to offer them. Most of all, here in America, comfort. Comfort. What if the Lord requires some discomfort? What if He says, I'm not going to make the path real easy for you. I have a difficult work for you to do. What if He says, I want you to be planted right here, but people are going to scorn you and they're going to mock you like they did my son? What if He says, what I'm calling you to do is going to cost you everything? Are we the remnant? Are you part of the remnant? That's what the remnant is. I don't want to draw this out, but I want you to hear this morning an answer in your heart. Am I part of the remnant that when the whole world rejects Him, I still stand with Him? Am I part of the remnant that has experienced the love of God in my heart? And I know that that love is beyond measure, and I would not trade it for anything that this world can offer me. Am I part of the remnant who will follow the shepherd wherever He leads? Am I part of the remnant? Let's stand.